Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We're going to go to Genesis this morning. And the topic thematically in Christmas season is joy. I want to tell you about my grandfather. On my mom's side, Grandfather Groff, his name was John. John's dad died when he was about 7 years old. His mom remarried and didn't want her kids, and so she dropped them off at the children's home. This is early 1900s. Children's homes in the 1900s were really more workhouses than anything else. And so he went to live in the workhouse with his brother. And the workhouse would somehow sometimes farm you out, and they did. They farmed him out to a farmer. He's 8 and 9 years old. The farmer made him work very hard and beat him often, so much so that another farmer saw how mistreated he was, and he said to John, "You know, John, there's a train, and if you get on the train car at this time, you can go to Zanesville, and there's a police officer there. Ask him for work, and he'll take you to a man who'll treat you well." And so he did that, 9 years old. Runs away, is on his own. Sorry, emotions, it's weird stuff, aren't they? Anyway, so he does that, and so he works and works. He gets a family, he raises his family, he gets a farm, he's farming, he has 9 kids, and he hasn't seen his brother for years. 25 years went by. He didn't have money to search for his brother. He barely made ends meet. And so one day, the car comes up at the driveway, and sure enough, it's his brother. He has searched for him and found him. And they get together and embrace. Now, my grandfather, what I remember of him is being old, because he was very old when I was a kid. He's old. He sits in his chair most of the time when he's not tinkering in his garage. He's 6'1". Very large man, big, strong man. And we'd say, "Do you remember when Dan came?" And he would say, "Oh, that was a day. That was an amazing day." And you could see him, he would close his eyes, tears would run down, and he would go, "That was a great day." Can you feel the joy? Real joy, by the way. That's what joy is. Joy's not fleeting. Joy isn't like happiness. It's not this thing that happens because something nice happened this morning. That's not what it is. It's deeper than that. It's something that imprints in your mind. It's something that always is in your soul. It's something that you get to feed on, and it rests in you. I could see him reliving those moments, and it was still brought joy to him in his 80s, remembering that day. Well, being reconciled to someone you've been estranged from brings joy, doesn't it? That's a real thing. Imagine the joy that Adam and Eve are going to have. Now, they're with the Lord. I believe that at this point, in whatever that place is that they rest and wait for his coming. When he comes again at the end, we'll all get new bodies, including Adam and Eve. And they will be again able to walk with the Lord in his presence like they did in the garden. And they're the only two people in the history of humanity who know what it's like to walk with God in the garden. We'll all know it then, right? What an amazing joy that will be. Well, we're looking at joy this morning, not giddy happiness, not some form of fleeting thing that just happened and all of a sudden you're feeling good today, not that kind of thing. No, something that abides, something deep, something that rests in God. And to get there, I want to explore the account of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis. Now, I don't have time to read all 10 chapters. I hope that's okay with you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up his life from 17 to 30 and just describe it for you. You can follow along. You can look in the text if you want and catch some of those chapters. I'll tell you where we are. So we begin with chapter 35. In chapter 35, if you remember the story, Jacob loves Rachel, and he works for Rachel 7 years. But his father-in-law gives him her older sister, Leah, instead, and then he has to work 7 more years, and he gets Rachel. Rachel is the wife he loves, has always loved her. And so Leah has the 6 kids, and there are 2 other servants they give to Jacob, have 2 each, and Rachel still has had no children. And finally, she has Joseph, the 11th of the 12 tribes. And then in chapter 35, she gives birth to Benjamin, the 12th tribe of the Israelites, and she dies in childbirth. And so that's where you pick up the story. In chapter 37, Joseph is 17 years old, and he's been having these dreams. The first dream is of sheaves. If you know what those are, you cut the barley or the wheat, and you gather them into the strong, long things, and you tie them together, and they dry, and that's called gathering sheaves. And his dream was that his sheaves somehow stood up, and all the other sheaves that they had all bowed down to him. Not a great way to make friends with your brothers, I suppose. And then he has another dream, and this dream is that the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. Well, you can imagine, the brothers aren't excited about this. Jacob gives him a coat of many colors because he loves him so much. And so in chapter 37, Joseph comes to his brothers, and they decide they've had enough of the dreamer, they're gonna kill him. And Reuben convinces them not to kill him. And so instead they throw him in a pit. And then Judah says, you know what? We could get some money for him if we sold him, so why don't we just sell him? And so they sell him to the Midianites, who take him to Egypt. And that's chapter 37. In chapter 39, he is sold away to a man named Potiphar. He's the captain in the Egyptian army. And he takes Joseph in, and God blesses Joseph. And he has the ability to, everything he touches seems to improve. And so he lives with Potiphar, and things go well, and he has finally the full control of his whole household because he trusts him so much. And then Potiphar's wife decides that she wants to chase him, and he doesn't do that. He shuns her, and so she says instead that he tried to hurt her, and he gets thrown in prison. And that moves us to chapter 40. Chapter 40, Joseph is in prison, and guess what? God gave him favor, and he gave him favor with the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison made him in charge of more and more things as he was there. And he met a baker and a cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer drinks the wine glass to make sure it's not poison before he gives it to the king, and the baker, of course, bakes for him. And they're both in prison, and so they both had dreams, and God gave him the interpretation of them. The baker had 3 days, and he was going to be executed, and the cupbearer had 3 days, and he was going to be restored to his position. And he says to the cupbearer, hey, by the way, remember me when you get out of here before Pharaoh, which leads us to chapter 40, verse 23 and 41:1. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. But after 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. At least 2 years later, after he was hoping he'd be remembered, he does remember him because Pharaoh has a dream. And now we go to chapter 41. And in chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. There are these 7 fat cows, and then these 7 ugly starving cows eat the fat cows. And he doesn't know what it means. And so Joseph interprets the dream for him, that there'll be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and they can prepare for it. And again, God grants him favor, and the next thing you know, Joseph is the most powerful man in Egypt next to the Pharaoh. In chapter 43, the world is running out of food, and they run out of food. Chapter 22, they run out of food. And so in Canaan, they decide they should go to Egypt because Egypt has bread, has wheat. And so Joseph's brothers go there, all of them except for Benjamin. And they go there, and he gives them their food, and they buy it, and he puts their money back in their sacks. And he says, but, you know, are you guys are spies? That's what you are. And they say, no. And he asks if they had other brothers, and they say, yes, one. And he says, well, if you're telling the truth, then bring Benjamin back. If not, I'm going to keep Simeon until you do. And so he binds Simeon in front of them and keeps him. And he's there. We pick up in chapter 43, they run out of food again, so now they have to come back. And Jacob does not want Benjamin to go because he's already lost Joseph, his one son from Rachel. He doesn't want Benjamin to go down. But eventually the brothers Reuben and Judah say, hey, we'll take care of him. We'll give our lives for him. So don't worry. And besides that, if we don't go, we're going to starve. And so he lets them go. In chapter 44, Joseph sets them up. He gives them all their wheat. He gives their money back. And then he hides his silver cup in Benjamin's sack and then goes and accuses them of stealing it. And so they all have to come back to Joseph to beg for Benjamin's life, to beg that he would trade one of them for the others. For 20 verses or so, they're pleading with Joseph, take me, Judah says, take me, don't take Benjamin, it'll be too hard for our father. And that's where we pick up the story. And now I'm gonna pick up in chapter 45. So if you wanna follow along, I'm gonna read the 15 verses of conclusion to at least this part of the story. Chapter 45 of Genesis 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out of the room, out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of the Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That word dismayed means they were terrified at it. And so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck and he kissed his brothers and they wept on them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Is that a picture of reconciliation or what? Pretty amazing. Now, I want to explore this a little bit with you, this reconciliation phase with his brothers. And to do that, I want to look back at some of the texts. The first thing I want to talk to you about is the weight of guilt. Have you noticed that? There is a weight of guilt. Maybe I'll say it another way. Have you noticed that people get squirrely when they're guilty? There's this weird thing that happens. Here's what Genesis chapter 42, verses 20 to 24 says. You can follow along. And bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified. This is much earlier in the story. And you shall not die. And they did so. Genesis 42, 21. And then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul and he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. It's a squirrely thing that happens to people when they're guilty, isn't it? There's this thing they have. What I mean by it is that when you've sinned and you're hiding your sin, you have this kind of emotional upheaval inside. You have this thing churning in you, and it works on you. And then every once in a while, it just kind of squeezes out, and it comes out in a weird way. This is maybe a battle. It's like gas. I mean, you know, when you have gas, you don't want everybody to know, but it's churning, and you know it, and you're the one who's really aware of it, and you're like, this could be bad. And then, that's the picture of it. You know, you're holding in this wrong. Verse 21, they said, that to one another. In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul. And when he begged us and we did not listen, that's why this, see what they've been waiting for this. All these years, they've been waiting for the other shoe to drop. They've been feeling guilty. I mean, they're living this lie constantly. They're lying to their father, and no one's saying the truth. And so it's been more than 13 years so far, and here they are still struggling in this emotion. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? Methinks you dost protest too much. Shakespearean's note from Hamlet, he's basically recognizing this, that there is this thing that happens in you when you're guilty, when you're feeling like something is being hidden in you, and there's this emotional power that's working, and it sometimes comes out in this strong sense that maybe it's an overreaction. As Shakespeare was describing, it's a strong denial or insistence that suggests that you're hiding something. It's that time when the emotions are over the top and your protest makes you seem insincere. It really happens. I think it happened to David, right? King David? He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah, her husband, to cover up his sin. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes to him, and he tells him this account where there's this guy who owns lots of sheep, and then there's this person that comes to town, he needs a sheep. And so the guy who has all the sheep is so selfish, he ends up taking a poor man's only sheep and gives that to the person. And David has this, we're talking about sheep here, okay? And David has this emotional upheaval, and he says, that man should die. That's called an overreaction, isn't it? I mean, the emotion of it's coming from him inside. It's not coming from the sheep. It's coming inside, and Nathan says to him, you are the man. I'm talking about you, David. You're him. You're the one. You know this is true, right? I mean, you do know this is true. There's this weird thing. These brothers have been carrying the secret. They've been lying to their father, and it's eating them up. I am convinced that Satan will give you 20 reasons why if you confess your sin, it will ruin your life. And the truth is, it couldn't be farther from the truth. The truth is, the moment that you confess your sin, you open the door for grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. You know this is true. You have somebody, a friend of yours, somebody in your group, somebody who has a sin and you all know about it, but they don't ever confess it or they don't say it's real. And so it shuts you down to them. It literally stifles your ability to have a good relationship with them. When you're a kid and you lie to your parents, it just backs your relationship up. It just does because it's hiding things. And we all know that when you confess, it opens, now I can embrace you. Now I can forgive you. Now I can come alongside of you. Don't you see? Satan's a liar. He wants you stuck in your sin. He doesn't want you giving it to God in confession. And so, first thing I want you to see is that hiding sin makes you squirrely, okay? The second thing is that the sovereign hand of God is always at work. Look with me at chapter 39, head there, and I'll get there in a minute. I love the website's Got Questions, and so I want to give you the definition they give of sovereignty. The sovereignty of God refers to the fact that God is in complete control of the universe. A belief in God's sovereignty is distinct from fatalism, which believes everything's doomed, there's no reason to try to change anything, which denies human free will. Humans are able to make genuine choices that have real consequences. God does not directly cause everything to happen, yet he does allow all that happens to happen. And ultimately, God's will is going to be accomplished through whatever happens. That's why we love the verse in Romans 8:28. For we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes.
That's a memory verse, right? We all know that one. They all work together for good. And so we believe that. The verse says that no matter what happens to you, God can and will use it for his glory to develop his kingdom and to develop you. He will use it no matter what it is. My friend Patrick, from many years back, he's from Nigeria. He had two young ladies that he was in love with, and both of them were Caucasian, and both of them from Christian homes. And two times he went to these fathers and asked if he could date or marry their daughters, and both times they said no because he was black. Do you know what that does? Well, that caused him to have to battle resentment and bitterness, but he did battle it. And it was a hard battle, and it was a real battle. And it was caused by people's choices to him. And yet, when he met his wife-to-be, he went to her dad to ask for her hand in marriage. And he did it to be obedient to God, not because Caucasians had earned it from him. Do you get the picture? He did it because he was surrendering his life to Christ no matter what. And when he went to her father, he embraced him. He said, "Patrick, I would be so honored to have a believer like you who become my son-in-law, who would take my daughter." They became not only friends, he's like a father to him. And Patrick has become one who serves God. He's a pastor in a church these days. But what I want you to understand is that even hard things may bring you to what God wants you to do. And in his case, it brought him to something much better. In Genesis 39, if you want to go back there, verses 2 and 4, Joseph is sold to Potiphar. And it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that he had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had." Who's in control here? Is Joseph? Nope, he's a slave. How about Joseph's brothers? Are they in control? Nope, they're feeling guilty. Who's in control? God is still in control. These are hard things, but God is in control. And he grants Joseph favor, and he blesses what he does because he's sovereign. 39, chapter 39, verses 21 to 23. Now Potiphar's wife lies about him, and now he's in jail. What happens there? And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made succeed. Pretty cool, isn't it? Who's in control? Now think about it. Who's really in control here? God is in control, isn't he? God is sovereign. Think about how this would change your life if you actually believed that God was sovereign in everything. What would it do? I mean, I don't know about you. It would mean less whining about how unfair God is. It would mean instead of believing that God doesn't care for me and being sad or wallowing in self-pity, instead of going, "Well, I'm going to have to take care of myself. Obviously, God's not going to do it." Instead of all that stuff, you could just go, "Okay, God, I'm going to give it to you because there's going to be something you're going to work out. I don't know what it is right now. It feels bad. But I trust you, and I'm going to trust you." Instead, you believe that God, as he says, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. I have to tell you, I'm growing in this. I believe God's sovereign. I can just tell you that. I believe that's true. But some moments make it hard, don't they? So Thursday, for instance, I'm driving to Waupun to be with some ministry friends of mine for lunch. And as I'm driving along, I get the call because I had to take my wife's car in because the heater's not working. And he said, "Well, it's going to be $400 for this part and $700 for this part." And I'm thinking, ugh, like I want to spend $1,100 on my car right now. And I'm complaining a little bit in my head. And so for the next 5 or 6 miles, I'm just, you know, talking to God about how unfair life is in general. And so we're having this conversation. And all of a sudden it dawns on me, I'm preaching on God's sovereignty. And maybe that applies to this. And so I thought to myself, well, maybe instead of lamenting, I should just thank God that I do have that much money in my bank account and I can fix it. So I thanked God for that. And then I said, you know, God, it would be really great if one of those parts didn't have to get fixed. And I went on and had that great lunch with my friends. So I'm coming back from having a great lunch with my friends, and I drive to this particular town in Wisconsin that I hate. And I was really careful. I was driving under the speed limit. I really was. And I pull in to the BP, and the policeman follows me with their lights on. And I'm like, what in the world could it be? And she comes up and she says, you know, your registration's expired. Well, I got a new car and the registration got switched. Apparently it didn't get the email thing in time because I always just pay them on email. And I'm like, that's what happened. I'm just explaining to her like normal human do. And she's like, okay, that's interesting. And then she went back and wrote me a ticket for $100, which is why I love the city so much there. And so now I'm driving, right? And I'm just thinking unhappy thoughts about the police department there. And I'm just lamenting again. And all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. You're preaching on God's sovereignty again. And so I was like, oh, Lord, I'm just going to let this go. There's nothing I can do about it. I can't change it. I have to. It is out of date. It's all true. All right, Lord, it's yours. Do you see what happens? The sovereignty of God affects us. I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's in charge. I don't know why these things happen. You know, I mean, this is such a great dilemma. I know I'm probably having the hardest week of any of you this week, right? I mean, that's the way you feel when it happens. So Friday, I get the car, and I just have to tell you this part because it's kind of cool. And I said, you know, how much do I owe you? And he goes, well, you know, the one part didn't have to get fixed, so it's only $394. Wow. Thanks, Lord. And I didn't waste all that energy being frustrated with God, right? And so the sovereignty of God affects us. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. That truth can set you free from hours of doubt and second guessing and whining. So now you know that guilt makes you squirrely, and God is going to sovereignly act out his will, which leads us to God's redemptive plan in chapter 45. In verses 1 through 10, we just read them. So if you turn there again, I'm going to look at some of those texts again. And so verse 3 through 5. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Did you catch the picture? In this moment, he says, don't be upset with yourself. God had bigger plans than you had. Are you in this moment, you can already feel grace, can't you? The grace is already starting to come toward them. You sold me to Egypt out of bad desires, but God knew what was taking place, and he had a bigger plan for all of it, he says. Verses 6 through 8. And for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep you alive for many survivors, to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh. Wow, do you see what's happening? Let's look at the time frame. He was 30 years old when he entered Pharaoh's service, right? And so there have been at least 7 years of plenty. So he's 37. And he says now to his brothers, there's only 2 years of the famine have taken place, so there's 5 years left. So Joseph has got to be 39 years old at this moment. And they have been estranged from each other for 22 years. chapter 45, 7 and 8, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house to rule over the land of Egypt. Who sent him to Egypt? Did his brothers? Nope. Potiphar's wife? Nope. He says, it was not you, it was God. An understanding of God's sovereignty, which, by the way, is always easier to see backwards than forwards. Do you understand that? Often in the moment, we don't see it and we don't understand it. And the phrase here, it says, he made me father to Pharaoh. That's an interesting phrase. We don't use it much. What it means is that I am an advisor to Pharaoh and I'm a very trusted one. I'm like a father. And so he's saying that God granted him so much favor, he's like a father to the very Pharaoh, the most powerful man in that whole area. And by the way, it kind of looks like the dreams he had were from God, doesn't it? Since they're all bowing down to him, it all comes about. So he says, hurry, go get my father, bring him down here. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to put you in the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen is in the plain at the end of the Nile, and it's a very fertile area, great place to raise livestock. Egyptians think being a shepherd is gross, so they don't want the land for that. And so what Joseph does is he literally gives his family the best pasture land that Egypt has, and he says, we're going to put you there. They're going to be there for 400 years, and they're going to be slaves after a time. But those 12 families, those 12 brothers, are going to leave Egypt about 400 and some years later, somewhere around 2 and 4 million people. So God certainly preserved them in that place. And I ask you, who is in control? God is. Verse 14 and 15 still choke me up sometimes. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Wow. That would be a day, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be an amazing day to be reconciled to your brothers? A day when all the things that they did were released, where they no longer had to walk around and pretend like they were telling the truth when they were lying. 22 years of that have gone by. And now the 10 brothers have been forgiven and welcomed. They're going to be cared for. They're reconciled. Wow, what a day. What amazing joy. Which brings us to a God who is a God of reconciliation and great joy. Luke chapter 2, 9 through 11. The angels appeared to the shepherds, and glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There is no greater joy than to be reconciled to God. There is no greater joy than to understand that Jesus came not to collect our debt, but to die in place of our debt. That you and I could be reconciled with God, not because of our merit, not because of stuff we did, not because of earning it, because God is so kind and so merciful. The announcement that starry night to the shepherds was the culmination of a promise that began in Genesis 3. And then Genesis 12, where he says to Abram, you're going to bless all the people of the world. And again in Genesis 49, when he says the scepter will not depart from Judah. Or Isaiah 7, when he says that there's going to be a virgin, she's going to be with child. Or Micah 5, 2, which says it's going to take place in Bethlehem. Or Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where he says there'll be a forerunner to the Messiah coming, and he's going to be in the spirit of Elijah. Or Isaiah 53, that says he would be pierced for our transgressions. I could go on. All this was the fulfillment of this constant work of reconciliation that God has been doing since the garden for us, that we might know the joy of salvation The sovereign plan of God is to bring reconciliation to everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. That's what he's doing. And that's the joy we celebrate. Even David in the Old Testament knew the joy of it. He said, restore to me the joy for your salvation and uphold me with a mighty, right, willing spirit. There's an old song that we used to sing. I know I'm old, so it's okay. You won't recognize it probably. Is that there is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There's joy in serving Jesus. Joy that triumphs over pain. Fills my soul with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There's joy in serving Jesus as I walk alone with God. The joy of Christ my Savior who the path of suffering trod. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy amid the darkest night, for I have learned the wondrous secret, and I'm walking in the light. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart. Do you know the Lord? Those of us who know the Lord, who have been saved, who have been redeemed by God, know joy. It's lasting, and it's deep, and it's not fickle like happiness is. And it brings me joy all the time. I got to lead my best friend to Christ at 16. I'm a good deal older than that now. And it still brings me joy. I think about the fact that I'll be with him in heaven, and joy fills my soul. This is the best joy there is. This morning, if you are here and you are hiding sin and thinking you can't confess it to the Lord, you are so wrong. Satan is just twisting you up. That's all that's happening. When you confess your sin before God, his flood of forgiveness and grace come in. And so if you're not a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you, don't leave without putting your trust in him. It's one of those things we do. For those of you who know the Lord, this is a great season, a season of joy that the Messiah came to earth to live and die for us, which is why I love Christmas. Not the presents and the other things, they're all good, but it's the joy of reconciliation that really makes the most sense. So we're gonna pray, and I'll release you. The prayer team's gonna come. If you guys make your way while I'm praying, that'd be great to be up here. I'll just say a word about that as well. You know, we have a prayer team ready to pray for you, and if I asked you to stand, all of you who are perfect and have no trouble, nobody should stand. I'll just tell you that. I'm not gonna ask, because somebody might, and then I'd have to correct that. So anyway, nobody here is without trouble. And our team is here to pray for you. And I just want you to know that it shouldn't be a weird thing for you to do just to come up and say, hey, I just got this thing going on, pray for me. So I'm just encouraging you. Take advantage of the prayer team being here. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, you want to talk about that, we'll be up here. Please come. But I hope you'll just start asking people for prayer more. God is sovereign. He works. A lot of times what prayer does is kind of corrects me, makes me line up with the Lord well. It's a good thing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for joy, the deep joy of being reconciled to God. And Lord, that is my hope and wish and desire for everybody in this place, that they know the joy of being forgiven, of being called child of God, not because of what they do, not because they became good somehow, but because in the midst of knowing they weren't, you poured out grace. And so, Lord, we give you praise and honor. You are the God of reconciliation and joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.